Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Being alert can be very important at times. If you don't look both ways before you cross the street, it can be a deadly mistake. If you fall asleep while driving, it can cost you your life. If you don't read the safety precautions before taking certain medications, you can get very sick. Being alert can be very important. When the Messiah tells you to be alert about something, it's probably pretty important. Jesus in this passage tells the three of his disciples to be on guard. He tells them to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. This was an important warning. Don't forget that just last week we saw Jesus tell his disciples an important warning. He told them that they would all be made to stumble because of him. That would happen that very night. That very night they would all abandon him and deny him. All this would happen when Jesus would be arrested and delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. That's what we talked about last week. So Jesus had just warned them that this would happen. The disciples, of course, vehemently disagreed. They all vowed loyalty even to the death. And so then Jesus leaves them with, he leaves with them and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was outside the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Here he leaves most of his disciples in one group, tells them to stay put while he goes and prays. And then he takes Peter, James, and John along with him. Takes them along with him to pray. And then he leaves those three alone and tells them to pray while he goes and prays himself just a short distance away. But to Peter, James, and John, he tells them to stay there and watch. He tells them to watch and pray and keep from temptation. He tells them to be alert and on guard. You would think anytime Jesus tells you to be alert, you would perk up. Anytime he tells you to watch and pray, you should realize that's an important command. But especially in this context, Jesus had just told them that they would all fall away. They each had vowed loyalty. And then Jesus says, "Well then, watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation." And what happens? They fall asleep. Of course, it's interesting that Jesus picks Peter, James, and John to go with him. This is, of course, his inner circle among his inner circle. But who more fitting to go with Jesus in his hour of need, in this hour of great temptation? Who more fitting than Peter, James, and John? Remember, It was Peter who had just got done saying, oh, even if all they deny you and forsake you, I won't. Peter, just a few verses back in our chapter, set himself apart from all the rest. He would even die with Jesus if necessary, he had said. Of course, James and John had said just as much back in Mark chapter 10. Back in Mark chapter 10, remember, they were the two who boldly demanded from Jesus to be able to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left hand when he came into his glory. And Jesus responded by asking them, are they prepared to drink the cup that he would have to drink? Jesus was referring to his mission of suffering that was in store for him. Were James and John willing and able to suffer in that way? Were they willing to suffer like Jesus? Well, rather presumptuously, they say yes. They told Jesus back in chapter 10 they were ready to suffer for him. And so if any of the disciples should be willing to watch and pray on the eve of Jesus' arrest, you would think it would be Peter, James, and John. They had each clearly pledged to stand firm with Jesus, even if it meant suffering and death. But before they even get that opportunity, Jesus gives them a much simpler task. They were to watch and pray. But of course, our passage doesn't just record for us that Peter, James, and John fell asleep on the watch. It tells us that, but it brings us into the drama a little bit more. Mark here is drawing us into the drama of Gethsemane. Here it's not just once that these three disciples falter on the watch. It's three times. The first time's in verse 34. Jesus just told them how distraught he was. And so he asked them to stay there and watch. And what happens? Just about an hour later, Jesus comes back and finds them asleep. Verse 37. I like how Jesus doesn't question all of them about this. He directs his question to Peter. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Peter, who had just been so bold to vow allegiance and loyalty, is now caught asleep on the job. And so when Jesus catches him asleep after this first time, he reiterates his command all the more clearly. He says, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I've heard that last line a lot, of course. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, that's often what's quoted at early morning prayer meetings, right? When people fall asleep maybe a lot. Occasionally, if someone falls asleep in church, maybe they'll come up to me afterwards and say, I'm sorry, Pastor, but you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Surely this saying has that in mind, falling asleep. Of course, because when Jesus leaves them a second time to go pray, that's what happens again, right? They fall asleep. Mark tells us that their eyes were heavy. They were tired and just struggling to keep their eyes open. You know, when you're driving late at night and you're starting to get tired, all of a sudden your eyes just feel so heavy. You're trying to pry them open and you just can't stay awake. Of course, I hope you remember to pull off the road at those times. But of course, we often use this saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as an excuse. We use that as an excuse for why we fall asleep during prayer. But the reality is that's not how Jesus uses these words. He told these disciples not to give them an excuse. No, he gave them these words as a warning. It's a warning. Because of the weakness of our flesh, we need to watch and pray. We need to be alert all the more because of the weakness of our flesh. These words by Jesus are a call to vigilance in light of the very weakness of flesh. Because of our weaknesses, it's all the more important that we watch and pray. The weakness of their flesh here, of course, is only initially demonstrated by the fact that they fall asleep. The real weakness of their flesh will be shown in just a short while. That's when they would all fall away in the temptation that they had all said they would never fall away in. When they all run and flee when Jesus is arrested. when they all forsake Jesus. They would fall into the temptation of deserting Jesus in his hour of need. It's of course how the next scene goes. The disciples will all forsake him and flee. That's the temptation that they needed to be watching and praying against. That's what they needed to be watching and praying against. They didn't succumb to the weakness of their own flesh. And yet after the second time when Jesus comes back, he finds them sleeping again. They're left dumbfounded. They were speechless. What could they tell their master now after falling asleep twice on the watch? How could they not be steadfast in prayer when he had specifically chosen those three to come with him? They had nothing that they could say to excuse their actions. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, well, sorry, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They have no defense for their actions. And yet then it happens a third time. All Jesus can do at that point is rebuke them and say, it is enough. The hour of his arrest was upon them. The time of watching and praying was done. Now they would go and meet their betrayer. And so, three opportunities for the disciples to watch and pray, and three times they fall asleep. This, of course, anticipates Peter's own threefold denial that he will do in just a moment, before that very night is over. And, of course, it anticipates how all the disciples will fall away. This shows how of little weight their previous words were when they had all vowed loyalty to Jesus. If these three didn't keep their word to Jesus, none of them would. And of course, that's the case for all of us as well. We're not any different than these three disciples. We can be so gung-ho in lip service at times. We can be so enthusiastic and ready to serve. We can make all sorts of promises. But then before we even get into serving, we can fall short because we don't begin in prayer. We can say all the wonderful things we're going to do for Christ, but then we don't even pray. We need more than good intentions. And so may the disciples' failure here, may their failure to pray remind us that our actions should flow out of a prayer life. But the starting point is prayer. And so we need more than just a willing spirit. We need the Holy Spirit who wills for our sanctification. In prayer, we ask for more of the Spirit and more of God's grace. We ask to be kept from temptation. We watch out for temptation when we pray. We pray so that we can then serve God uninhibited by sin. But I believe there's more going on in this passage here than just a failure to pray by the disciples. Fundamentally, this was really their opportunity to begin to share in the struggles and sufferings of Jesus. You see, this passage is not just about the failure of the disciples. It's also about Jesus and what was about to happen to him. This is a rather profound event for Jesus. Jesus is well aware that he is about to be arrested and go to the cross. The hour was upon him. The cup of God's wrath was about to be poured out on him. He would bear God's wrath towards sin on the cross. This is what he came to do. This was Jesus' mission. And yet surely these last hours before the hour would be a final round of great temptation for Jesus. This was the calm before the storm. But Jesus saw how great that storm would be. Remember, though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. Scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And now here before him was the greatest suffering anyone could imagine. Frankly, more than we can imagine. More than even just the physical aspects of his suffering. More than just the torture and horrendous death on the cross. Jesus would bear the infinite wrath of God. How could Jesus not be tempted to turn away at this pivotal moment? You see, Mark shows us here an infinite contrast in this story. On the one hand, you have the three disciples who had the opportunity to do what they had promised, to suffer with Christ. Here they had the opportunity to watch and pray the very things Jesus himself was doing. Of course, Jesus did just that, didn't he? He watched and prayed lest he succumb to temptation. Jesus watching and praying was of a very different sort, of course. The watching and praying he was doing is of a much more intense scale than the disciples. They were being faced with sharing in Christ's sufferings. But Jesus was being faced with suffering hell on the cross. No matter how much the disciples would share in Christ's sufferings, that would never be the same as the sufferings of Christ. Because Christ had come for that very point. He had come to suffer hell for us so that we would never have to suffer hell. He came to suffer in such a way that we would never have to taste of that suffering ourselves. And yet here in a lesser way, the disciples could watch and pray along with Jesus. They could watch and pray along with Jesus, who himself was watching and praying. Of course, they faltered in that smaller task. And yet, thankfully, Jesus did not falter in his mission, in his task, even amidst great temptation. Make no mistake at the seriousness of this situation. Just look at verse 33. Jesus becomes troubled and deeply distressed. Troubled and distressed. The Messiah, who's always so confident, is inwardly troubled and distressed. And then verse 34 says that he was exceedingly sorrowful. In case you forget, sorrow is an emotion of great sadness. Jesus was sad. It's hard for me to think about Jesus being sad, but that's what he was. He was so sad that it seemed to bring him to the point of death. By the way, may this remind us that our emotions aren't bad in themselves. Emotions aren't necessarily sinful in themselves. Some emotions can be very, very strong. But it's what you do with those emotions that determines if you're sinning or not. Psychologists like to talk about depression a lot. If your sorrow has you locked in inaction, is it a medical condition that needs treatment? Or is it really a challenge and a trial to respond biblically to the pressures of life? Well, how did Christ respond to this swell of emotions? How did he respond to the temptation that was before him? Did he crawl into a hole and separate himself from the rest of the world? Did he slump down in depression? Did he commit suicide? No. He prayed. He prayed alone, long and hard. Probably right here 3 hours straight. If you look at what he prayed, you get a sense of the temptation that was before him. Verse 36. Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This was a serious temptation. Essentially, Jesus' temptation is to find a way other than the cross. That's what Satan had already tempted him with. Back in chapter 8, remember, Peter had rebuked Jesus for telling them that his mission was the way of the cross. Jesus responded by telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan's temptation back then was to get Jesus to forsake the cross. Satan didn't want Jesus to complete his mission of the cross. Surely that temptation came back here again. If Satan could get Jesus to disregard the Father's will, then Jesus would have fallen in sin. Satan would have won. Of course, this wasn't the first time such a thing was tried. Back in the Garden of Eden, there's a question of man's will versus God's will. God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat from all the trees except for one, but Satan challenged God's will. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat of that one forbidden tree. And so in that first garden, mankind said, "My will be done." Man disregarded God's will and chose his own will instead. Man listened to the temptation of Satan instead of the plan of God. And what happened? All mankind, represented by Adam, fell into sin. We all died spiritually. But now in Mark, there's another garden. And we have another representative of man. Paul would later refer to Jesus as the second Adam. We read that in Romans today. Well, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a picture of why that's an appropriate title. Jesus Christ was put to the same question. He had the same temptation. Would it be His will or God's will? Would Jesus succumb to the great temptation to turn away from the way of the cross? Would He allow Satan to twist and pervert His emotions, to turn away in fear and sorrow? Would He fall prey to temptation to exalt His will above God's? Well, thankfully, Jesus did not fail or falter. He did not sin. He said, "Not what I will, but what You will." Surely, if there was any other way for mankind to be saved, then God would have answered this prayer of His sinless, only begotten Son. If there was any other way. But Jesus did here exactly what mankind needed, exactly what sinful man needed. You see, man really has two needs. He needed a second Adam, and he needed his debt paid. He needed a second Adam, and he needed his debt paid. Let me explain. He needed his debt paid. In terms of the debt, man had sinned. We had earned damnation. We incurred a debt we could not afford. That would mean for us suffering in hell for eternity. But Jesus, the God-man, would be able to pay for that debt. He paid for that debt by His death on the cross, where He suffered the hell punishment for us. The infinite God in the flesh is the only one able to bear such a punishment completely. Because Jesus bore the punishment, He satisfied the debt. So that was our first need. He paid for the debt. But we still needed a second Adam. Let me explain. You see, in the first garden, we rejected righteousness. We had an opportunity to live righteously, to show ourselves as righteous people, but we rebelled and we showed ourselves as wicked instead. But if all Jesus did for us is earn our forgiveness, then all that really happens for us is that we get put back on a clean slate. At that point, we have to show for ourselves again if we are truly righteous, if we are truly obedient. We'd have to do that by our own works. But since Jesus is the second Adam, His works are our works. His righteousness is our righteousness. He not only didn't sin, but He obeyed perfectly, even under temptation, even under the greatest temptation. He watched and prayed, and it resulted in perfect obedience. This is the righteousness of Christ that's for us. And so we can either be identified with the first Adam or the second Adam. If we're identified with the first one, we're identified with an unrighteous rebel. From birth, we've all shown that we identify with that first Adam. But Jesus offers us to be identified with Him, the second Adam, by faith. By faith, we can be identified with the second Adam, the one who overcame not only the temptation at Gethsemane, but throughout his life. He had lifelong perfect obedience. He experienced every sort of temptation, but didn't sin. That's the righteousness of the second Adam. And if we belong to Christ by faith, Then we belong to that second Adam, and it's our righteousness. It's a sort of alien righteousness. It's not something innately in ourselves, but something given to us as a gift. It's how God sees us as those covered. Covered not only in the forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, but covered in righteousness by the obedience of Jesus. Obedience like a robe that covers us. His righteousness covers us. That's how God sees us if we belong to the second Adam, if we belong to Jesus Christ. If the disciples had to watch and pray and found it difficult, how much more did Jesus need to watch and pray? And how much more serious was the temptation? And yet Jesus did not fail. But he watched and prayed and went to the cross to save us. He saved us from all our sins, even of those falling asleep when we should be watching and praying. He watched and prayed, even when we do not, so that he could complete the mission that was given to him. And he did complete it. Praise be to God. And it means for us salvation and life, forgiveness of sins, and the righteousness of Christ. Saints of God, the command that is so clear in this passage is a command. It's a call to watch and pray. To watch and pray. That's the command the disciples failed. It was the very thing Jesus obediently did. This word for watch is an important one in this passage. It appears three times in verses 34, 37, and 38. And the idea behind this word for watch is a very specific one. The idea is to stay awake. Stay awake so you can be on guard, on the watch. The word here is a sort of like a night watchman or a guard at a city gate. You would stay awake in order to watch. You need to be vigilant. That's, of course, why the actions of the disciples here, when they fall asleep, is the exact opposite of what Jesus commanded them. Well, a night watchman or a guard at the city gate, of course, watches for a specific thing. They watch for the approaching enemies and intruders. What were the disciples supposed to be watching for? What are we supposed to be watching for? Against temptation. That's what Jesus says. Watch so they don't fall into temptation. The sort of watching he wants is not a physical watching, it's a spiritual watching. We need to be spiritually vigilant. That's what we're supposed to be doing. You know, if we cross the street and are vigilant to make sure oncoming cars don't hit us, then that means we're watching for physical dangers. But if we're being spiritually vigilant, we're going to watch out for the sorts of temptations and struggles that Satan is going to bring to us. For the disciples, that imminent threat was that they would forsake Jesus, that they'd deny him when he's arrested. But what about you? What are the sorts of temptations that you have? What temptations do you struggle with? Quick, think in your mind, what are they? If you don't know the answer very quickly, then maybe you need to be more vigilant. Maybe you need to be more watchful. You need to be on the watch for Satan's temptations. If we don't know what the temptations are that commonly afflict us, have we been watching? We know we sin a lot. We need to be spiritually vigilant, thinking about how Satan will try to tempt us and attack us and afflict us. Of course, just being watchful is only half the commandment here. Jesus says, watch and pray. Being vigilant is not enough. Why? Because the solution isn't in ourselves. Overcoming temptation is not something to do by yourself. When you recognize your struggles with sin, we need to bring them to God. We need to pray for His Spirit to work in us. We need to pray for His power to overcome the temptations. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. Neither good intentions or even watchfulness is enough by itself. We also need to pray. Of course, one good way to pray is with the Lord's Prayer. You might have noticed that there are some allusions to the Lord's Prayer in this passage. The Lord's Prayer starts out, "Our Father." Jesus prays, "Abba," which means, "My Father" in the Aramaic. The Lord's Prayer says, "Thy will be done." And Jesus in verse 36 says, "Not what I will, but what You will." The Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." And in verse 38, Jesus tells the disciples to pray lest they enter into temptation. I don't think these combined allusions are accidental. Mark's reminding us to pray, and he calls to mind the Lord's Prayer. Lots of times people tell me they have trouble praying because they don't know what to pray or how to pray. Well, why not start with the Lord's Prayer? So we're called to watch and pray that we don't fall into temptation. But I think for us as Christians, this takes on an even bigger perspective. You see, I mentioned that this passage uses the word watch 3 times. Well, that word watch actually only appears 3 more times in the rest of the book of Mark. And that all appears back earlier in the Mark in one specific place. That's back in Mark 13. We looked at that chapter a few weeks ago. That was the chapter that talked about the tribulation that was in store for Christians. And it ended with a parable about watching. It was a parable about a master going on a long journey, and that the master set up a servant at the door to watch. You know, Jesus says that that servant needed to always be watching because he never knew when the master would return. So he had to be vigilant. Jesus gave the parable back then to be spiritually vigilant. But back then, it was being vigilant for the Lord's return. Well, with Jesus repeating this word for watch here again 3 times in our passage, it clearly brings us to mind that previous passage. It clearly draws them together. We're to see them both together. So I think what that means for us is that this command to watch and pray is not only to be watching out for temptation. That's true. We must watch out against temptation. But we must also be watching for the Lord's return. You see, together, that's such a full picture of the sort of spiritual vigilance that we should be doing. Our Lord wants us to be on guard against the temptations in our life, but He also wants us to be looking forward to His return, ever watchful, ever looking forward to that great day. Fix our eyes on the hope of Christ's return, even as we watch our struggles with temptations in this life. Our watching and praying has an end game. Certainly the glory of that great day will make all our vigilance in this life all worthwhile. We are watching and praying that we would remain steadfast followers of Christ all the way until His return, until that great day. When the disciples fell asleep, Jesus asked them, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" I would think this is probably a literal hour. He probably had gone and prayed on his own for 1 hour and came back and found them asleep. Jesus makes it such a small thing here to pray for but 1 hour. How we pray so little. Some of you know I came from a church that had a Korean pastor and a lot of Koreans in our church, and in San Diego there's a lot of good Korean churches. And one thing that's a bit of a Korean church stereotype, but I think it's very true, is that Korean churches really excel in this, in praying long and hard, hours on end, prayer meetings after prayer meetings, and most of them are early morning. And when I think about the faithfulness of these Korean churches in praying, I have to confess that sometimes I draw to mind, "Oh, well, Jesus said it's not the many words that we pray." You know, kind of as like an excuse.
for why I don't pray as much as they do, right? And surely, it's true, it's not about our words. But Jesus here says that to pray for but an hour is just a small thing. Surely we can learn a lot from these Korean brothers and sisters in the area of prayer. Oh, how we pray so little. And of course, the sort of prayer Jesus would have us to be praying is not something just confined to 1 hour or even 3 hours. He wants us to be engaged in lifelong prayer, a lifetime of watching and praying, looking forward to His return. And so be encouraged, saints of God. Jesus watched and prayed here, and He overcame the greatest of temptations. And it is His Spirit that now lives inside us, with the very power to overcome the enemy, with the very power to watch and pray in preparation for His return. And so as we strive to watch and pray, we don't do it trusting in our own weakness of flesh. But we watch and pray boldly, knowing that it's the Spirit of Christ who's inside us. The Spirit of Christ, who Himself is the conquering, overcoming One. The One Himself who watched and prayed. May His Spirit be inside us, watching and praying. We who are His humble temple. Amen. Let's pray.